We've come to a text that I want to promise you is of supreme value. What do you mean, Joel? Please listen. You are in great danger. At any moment, any given moment, you are on the verge of wrecking your life, especially if you don't know it. I borrow that phrase from a book by Russell Moore called Tempted and Tried. I commend that book to you. And he illustrates this by talking about the way that slaughtering cattle has changed in recent years. It used to be that workers would push the cattle off of the truck. They would yell and prod to get them into the slaughterhouse. Not anymore. Companies have learned that the quality of beef is better if the animal is not distressed. It's best to relax the cattle as they approach the slaughterhouse. So they do all they can to reproduce the normality of the process, even getting the cattle as comfortable and as contented as is possible. Today, cattle are calmly led in silence onto the ramp, and they walk into what is called a squeeze chute, a device that gives a real gentle pressure, pressure that actually mimics the nuzzling touch of a mother. And they continue down this ramp onto a slow, curving path, which gives the sensation that they're heading home like so many times before. And as they mosey along, they never even realize that their hoofs are no longer touching the ground. As the conveyor belt gradually lifts them upward, they're blissfully unaware. And before they can even blink, right between the eyes, a blunt instrument strikes them. They're transformed from living cow to meat. They never suspect a thing. Pioneer of this technology called it the stairway to heaven. I give you that graphic illustration because there's something similar going on right now. And the stakes are far higher because we, you and I, we're the ones on the verge of being heading to a similar fate. My friends, the bad news is that we're surrounded by supernatural evil beings who specialize, they've been doing it for centuries, for millennia, in leading people into all sorts of temptations. And not a single one of us is self-aware enough to see it coming. And even if we could, they could overpower us. The good news, my friends, is that there is one who is not only aware, completely self-aware, but he also met their leader head-to-head in battle, and he prevailed. Welcome to Luke chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we recognize that we are utterly helpless in this world, and we look to you for help, because the moment we think we stand, our pride is sure to lead us to a fall. Father, we come because battles are underway right now in our hearts and minds and our souls. And in some of us, there may be a very real war raging right now. What help can a stammering tongue be if you do not enter into this moment and make your power manifest in weakness? We pray that you'll send your Spirit right now into our midst. May we see your supremacy in this spiritual battle. Help us to see our victorious Jesus. And then let us see his heart for us, that we might find refuge and comfort in this, our hour of need. Have mercy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we come to what may be a very familiar text to us. You actually find the wilderness temptation in three of the four Gospels. And this is really an incredible scene to enter into, because I think it's hard. You actually have to leave our secular, materialistic worldview, that of our culture. I mean, you have to appropriate, truly take in that here in some hot desert in the world, there appeared a creature who is not of this earth, the devil. There exists a malevolent supernatural being set on ruining Jesus here, and he's still at work today. C.S. Lewis talked about the equal and opposite error regarding our supernatural enemies. We either make too much of them, or we live as though they don't exist. What direction do you think our culture errs? You don't read about the devil or demons in our headlines, do you? Have you seen that? No. Our only problems are physical. We point at the environment, we point at people, because we actually tend to have a real high view of humanity. The cause of our troubles is actually a lack of earthly things. We need more education, we need more legislation, more medication, we need more redistribution. The list goes on and on. But we come to Luke, we find there is another reality. Luke actually starts off, remember, three different angel encounters, three different angel visits. And now in this scene, we encounter mankind's greatest enemy, the devil. The devil is the most miserable creature to ever live, and he lives to make you equally miserable like himself. That's his goal. And Luke's not telling us anything that the Bible hasn't told us from the very beginning. We learn at the beginning of Genesis that there is a spiritual battle afoot. And this battle was happening long before God created this world, before he created this cosmos. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan were at war with one another long before this cosmos existed. It's no surprise that after God sets up this world with image bearers on it, those reflecting his glory, Satan shows up in the form of a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. And they walked into the chute. And the kingdom of Satan won a battle that day, usurping God's rightful place in this world. And I hope this helps us to make an important distinction. Mankind's rebellion on earth that we see, which we often get really worked up about, is just a visible manifestation of a greater, bigger, invisible spiritual reality going on, a bigger battle that existed before, beyond, and pre-existed it, preceded it. See, it's not just the kingdom of man waging war against the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of Satan waging war against the kingdom of God. So, Joel, then where do we fit in? What does that make us? Tools, my friend. We are tools, instruments being used in this cosmic battle. Satan wants to make us his slaves. Our Heavenly Father wants to make us his sons. And sonship was a theme last week after folks started showing up at the Jordan River where John was giving a baptism. Remember what it was for? For the repentance of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. And surprisingly, at the end of this line, Jesus shows up to be baptized. And we kind of pause at that for a minute because, unlike us, Jesus was born sinless. And he remained sinless throughout his life. Why would he need to enter these waters for forgiveness of sins? For you. For me, Jesus did it for our salvation because we were slaves to sin. Luke showed us folks who all saw the awfulness of their sins through the preaching of John's gospel, and they wanted to be set free. Cheaters, liars, adults, idolaters. They all saw the awfulness of their sins, and they washed them off in the River Jordan. And now Jesus is plunged into these waters, these polluted waters, to take mankind's mess upon Himself, so that He could then take sin to the cross and defeat it. That's the picture going on here. Paul said, He became sin who knew no sin, so that we might become His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And after His baptism, the Father said, You are My beloved Son. With You I am well pleased. Jesus is declared to be God's Son. And immediately after that scene, suddenly Luke interjects a long list of sons. It's an interesting place to put it. Matthew actually starts his gospel with the genealogy. Luke shoves it in right here. A long list of sons, and I called it a grave text. 77 sons who had all died, starting with Adam, who Luke told us was the Son of God, but not a pleasing son like Jesus. Adam opened the door for cosmic invaders to enter in and wreak havoc on our world. Paul writes in Romans 5:12, Sin came in the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. And Paul in that chapter will go on to talk about how now sin reigns, how death reigns. Sin and death are wicked lords in this world. They're waging war on mankind, and we are the battlefield. There's a reason Luke places this genealogy here. Adam was the Son of God who subjected us all to the reign of sin and death. Jesus now takes His place in line in that death line because He's come to conquer death as well. And then suddenly the Holy Spirit drives Jesus off into the wilderness to face the devil. Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, He begins His public ministry facing off against sin, death, and the devil. Do you realize that sin, death, and the devil are the three supernatural beings, the only enemies who can grab you up and destroy you for eternity? In a real sense, they're your only real enemies. And on your own, you have no hope of defeating any of them. We don't have the power to stand up against any one of these for one second. I say that because we can come at this text all wrong from the get-go if we think Jesus is giving us a model here for how we can defeat the devil's temptations. That's not what this text is doing. You and I cannot possibly beat the devil at his game. Why do we end... We're going to say the Lord's Prayer in a little bit. Why do we end that Lord's Prayer saying, And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Or it could be translated the evil one. Why do we pray that? Because, my friends, the word for you when temptation comes is not fight. No, my friends, the word for you is flee. Flee temptation. Run away. You dare not enter into this battle. Adam was absolutely sinless, unlike us. Adam was also in a perfect environment, unlike us. And how well did he do against the evil one's schemes? We're on a different turf. We don't have a perfect environment. And we have all kinds of footholds in us where the devil can get a hold of. That's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which ended with this word, flee. Luke is not giving us Jesus as a model for how we can defeat the devil. Luke is saying, give praise to God. A Son of God has come who has finally defeated the one you could not possibly beat. Give thanks to God, as Luther said, because we now have the right man on our side. Let me piggyback off of Luther to remind you that Jesus, yes, He's the Son of God, but He is also fully man, just like us. Yes, He was fully God, but He was fully man in that He understands all of our struggles. Hebrews 4:15 tells us He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because He has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I suspect that's the reason we even have this wilderness temptation story. Jesus had to have told this to one of His disciples. And why would He tell this story? Imagine being a disciple. Wouldn't it be discouraging to be a disciple, struggling with temptation day after day, and watching sinless Jesus just knock it out of the park all the time? Can you imagine being a disciple and seeing all the folks and pressures that come at Jesus all the time and think, oh, I would have fallen there, I would have fallen there, I would have fallen there. Jesus never wavers. I imagine the conversation went like, Jesus, do you even understand my struggles with temptation? And Jesus would have smiled and said, I understand them better than you could even imagine. Let me tell you about this time I was driven by the Holy Spirit out in the wilderness. And they passed this comforting story on to Luke, verse 1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus out into the wilderness to become a target for the onslaught of the devil, which either lasted 40 days of temptations, or it came when Jesus was most weak. It's kind of hard to tell in the Greek here. But do you find that last phrase kind of odd? Kind of like a no-brainer. I mean, we just heard Jesus has ate nothing for 40 days. And Luke tells us, oh, and by the way, he was hungry. Really, Luke? I would have never guessed. Are you insulting our intelligence? I mean, I come to Heart City Church where the service starts at 11. Sometimes we're nearing noon and my stomach's starting to growl like a bear and I'm wishing Pastor Joel would just land the plane already. Right? It's nearing lunchtime. I find myself weak-kneed, hungry, hangry, that new word, irritable, after only 3 hours without food. And Luke, you feel the need to tell me after 40 days of not eating, oh, and by the way, you need to know that Jesus was hungry. Why does Luke do that? Because Luke wants to leave absolutely no doubt that Jesus is a man, just like you and I. That means this first temptation of the devil is a really, really, really serious temptation. Yes, Jesus is sinless, so the devil has no footholds inside. But that does not mean that the devil's assault is not hitting him full on from the outside. Jesus had the same physical weaknesses, the same emotions that we have. He was just like us. Jesus is getting temptation full force at him. The same is not true for you and I, by the way. Remember 1 Corinthians 10. I know I keep coming back there. It said, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able to bear. But when you're tempted, you are tempted, He provides a way of escape. You realize that God puts limits on your temptations, anything that you'll bear? God knows there's a limit to what you can bear. So He limits it. Praise be to God, He does. My point is, you and I have never faced temptation like Jesus does here in the wilderness. Never. We face temptation and we find a way of escape, or we fall. There is no escape for Jesus here in the wilderness. Jesus faces temptation all the way down, in the harshest of conditions. Do you see what good news Hebrews 2:18 is that I read earlier? For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is such good news. I hope you see this. Jesus understands whatever suffering you're facing. And He is always inviting you to seek Him for help. He wants to help you. That's why we always start off before the service with Matthew 11:28-30. That call of Jesus. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me. Jesus is always seeking to lead you away from Satan's slaughterhouse. Always holding forth His heart, which understands every temptation, every test. And we need to see that we're in a skirmish for our lives every day. And what's our first strategy? Flee to Jesus. Flee to Jesus, the one who conquers the devil right here. Verse 3, the devil said to him, If you are the Son of Man, command this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." Notice the devil begins by challenging Jesus' identity. Remember, Jesus had just been declared the Son of God after his baptism. The devil sees this starving Son of God in the wilderness and says, "Oh, I know to work here. He's hungry. I'll go back to my old tricks from the Garden of Eden. They thought the forbidden fruit looked good for food. Jesus, these stones, you're hungry. Turn them into wonderful pastries. Wouldn't that be great?" We have this connection with Adam, the Son of God. But we also have Jesus actually being contrasted with another Son of God, Israel. In Exodus 4:22 and 23, Moses says to Pharaoh, he goes up to him and he says, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." Israel was also called out of Egypt to be the Son of God, God's firstborn son. There's a real sense that this whole Bible can be summed up as the search for the faithful Son of God. Israel passed through the baptism of the Red Sea, right? Just like Jesus did. They were led by God in the wilderness for 40 days. They were tested. 40 years, actually. They were Jesus' 40 days. You see the connection? And they failed. That's why we started with Psalm 95, that wonderful psalm where it's all happy and joyful. Come worship, and then all of a sudden, "Today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." They failed. The question we should be wondering is Jesus going to fail like all the other sons of God did before? And more, really, how can this be wrong, this temptation? Jesus is actually going to create a whole lot of bread for hungry folks later, right? If He is God's Son, surely He has the right to use His power when He's starving. But Jesus quotes Moses to him, "Man shall not live by bread alone," Deuteronomy 8:3. In response to being identified as the Son of God, what does Jesus do? He identifies with man, "Man." He identifies with us, "Man shall not live by bread alone." You see, Jesus understood, as we should, man is a creature who is dependent on God for all our provision, for all our needs. Let me ask you, what happens when we elevate our needs and make them supreme? Actually, this is a good question for children. What happens when there's something you really need or you think you need and your father says, "Wait"? Well, you either wait patiently and you trust your father, or you get angry at your father, right? And you make the need greater than him. See what happens? When our needs become our gods, then our Heavenly Father simply becomes our servant to get us our needs. Do you see the distortion of the prosperity gospel here, by the way? So when we learn to trust our Father for our needs, we show Him and we show a watching world that our God is supreme. The devil has failed here. So he comes at Jesus again, verse 5. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" The devil's going back to the same tactics as the garden. First, the fruit was good for food. Next, Eve saw it was a delight to the eyes. Can you imagine the delight of seeing all the greatness of all the kingdoms of earth in a moment and have them set before you? Now we may ask the question, can the devil really claim all these kingdoms are his? Can he deliver on this promise if Jesus just a little curtsy, a little bow to the knee? The answer is yes. When Adam sinned, he handed over the keys to this world to Satan. That's why when you look at the book of Job, when all the sons of God come to present themselves, guess who else shows up? Satan. What in the world is Satan doing walking around heaven, around the throne? Because he was now a son of God, having been given dominion over our earth. Now do you see the temptation? This was the whole reason Jesus came. It's actually the last temptation in Matthew's gospel. Why does Matthew change the order here? Well, remember those final words in Matthew, the Great Commission, where Jesus proclaims that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. Jesus has come to take back what Satan took away. And the devil says, you can have it, Jesus, it all, and you don't have to go to the cross. God had promised the Son this glory, but the way is hard for Jesus and it leads to death. Satan promises him the same glory, but the path is so easy. But Jesus answers him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The Son knows he must worship only God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. And him only shall you serve. Micah has been putting Isaiah in my brain a lot. He's been quoting that to us a lot lately. And I think that Jesus is thinking of Isaiah here. Him only shall you serve. Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant to the Lord. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told to them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. To sprinkle the nations, to sprinkle us, you and I. Jesus knew his form had to be marred, to be hung up high and exalted on a cross. Jesus is taking up the role of the suffering servant for us. Praise be to Jesus. And Jesus has twice quoted scripture back at the devil to deal with his temptations. And we might be thinking this text is encouraging us to memorize scripture to battle temptation. Memorizing scripture is wonderful. I highly commend it. I'm not saying the other. But we're not being shown in the first case to trust in God's word here. We're being shown in the first case to trust in God's Son here. To trust in God's Son here. Because he is our only hope in this battle. And that is clear. Because the devil has been now bested by scripture twice. And look what he does next. The devil shows he can quote scripture too. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against the stone. The devil quotes Psalm 91 here. He shows you can be tempted by twisting scripture. I've had people quote Psalm 91 to me. Twisting scripture. The devil takes Jesus up here to this highest point of the temple. Why does Jesus find himself there? Why does the devil take him there? Why does Luke put this as the final temptation? Actually, let's just be real. What is the temptation here? I can understand starving, right? We want to feed our faces. That's a temptation. I can understand power and glory and wanting to not have to suffer in order to get it. You guys can get that, right? How many of us are tempted to jump off the Sears Tower? What gives, Luke? Notice the devil draws his attention back to the fact, if you are the Son of God, his identity. And let's go back to the garden again, where the temptation was not just that the fruit was good to eat, that it was a delight to the eyes, but remember the promise, you will be like God. This temptation is first about identity, about verification, about belonging. And the location is critical here, which is why it is Luke's final temptation. Luke's gospel begins and ends in the temple. because the temple is at the very center of the cosmos. You have to understand that. The temple is the place where heaven and earth meet. Jesus, the Son of God, is now standing here, and He has in view the already and the not yet at the same time. The not yet of the wilderness world where you're not protected, where you're not safe. And the devil preaches to him an expository sermon. Jesus, trust God's word that you truly belong, that you can be truly safe. Let me ask, how many people want such assurance today? That you belong and that you're safe. We want a sign from God. Give us a sign, God, that'll be enough. I'll know I belong, I'll know I'm safe. A sign will be enough, right? Remember the Israelites, the Son of God out in the wilderness? They had every sign you could possibly want. The Red Sea opens up, they walk through, they have a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire, they have bread falling from heaven. Weren't those signs enough? No, they grumbled and tested God because of unbelief. Remember our call to worship, Psalm 95? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They saw God's work. And they still perished in unbelief. And Jesus answers him, verse 12, and it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. An opportune time that will arrive with Judas's betrayal. That's when our devil next shows up. When Satan will try to again destroy Jesus' sonship, because it means our salvation. That's his goal. Satan wants to destroy our salvation. But praise be to Jesus, He continued all the way to the cross and He conquered at the tomb. This is the good news for you. You can look to the Son. But where does this leave us today as we're getting ready to leave here? Well, we're called to go out in the power of the Spirit as sons of God, as children of God. We remember who we are and we remember who we belong to. And we recognize there is a connection between sonship and temptation. You have to see that connection. As a son of God, your temptation to sin only increases. So we must first flee temptation. And then we fix our eyes on the obedient Jesus. Both when we face temptation and when we fall, we fix our eyes on Him and we keep coming back to Jesus. The BDN Yabwile says, our Lord didn't endure this so that we would have a model to follow. He did this so that we would have mercy when falling. Mercy when falling. And I also want to encourage you to look to one another. God is bringing together the body of Christ right here, a community of faith. You better be sharing your difficulties with someone here. Don't try and stand on your own. So we can be praying for one another. We're not only in the wilderness, by the way. We are in the days of the slaughter. We need to see that. And that's why Heart City is here. Heart City exists because there are folks being led to destruction by evil powers that they're completely unaware of. Proverbs 24:11 says, rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Heart City Church has the wonderful privilege of being able to participate in the greatest human rescue mission in history. I want to close with Amanda Gorman. Many of you saw and heard her give a poem at the recent inauguration. She is very talented, very inspiring. She even quotes scripture. Something that broke my heart a few days ago. on the day of anniversary of Roe v. Wade, was watching her give another poem. A poem that she used her gift, she used her talents to endorse abortion on like a whole other level. Many say that America will be judged for the 62 million children who have been slaughtered. My friends, abortion is the judgment on our nation. The fact that we're killing ourselves without blinking, it reveals that we're already in the chute. Read Romans 1, where Paul says, God gives people up when they continue to head that way. Folks who claim to be wise, but they're oblivious to spiritual reality. And when you see abortion as the judgment, I think it changes how you talk to others in our world. Folks who are walking around so convinced they're right and able to wordsmith in such ways that you can hardly even compete. Trying to argue with them rarely does any good. You know what I would say to Amanda Gorman if I had the opportunity to talk with her? I would tell her how amazing an artist she is, what wonderful talents that God has given her, how she's wonderful. And I would tell her she's greatly loved. And regarding her stance on abortion, I would simply say, thanks be to God that you're even here. Thanks be to God you're even here. Praise be to God that I can tell you that He loves you. And He sent His Son to be slaughtered so that you can be His beloved child. Let's make Heart City a church known for this gospel. The gospel is not about being right. The gospel is about knowing you're greatly loved. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your Son, that you sent a Son who was obedient in every way, and that we can look to Him, and that we receive His righteousness, something we don't deserve. Lord, we pray that you'll have mercy on us this week as we leave here, as we face times of temptation. Lord, may the Holy Spirit prompt us to flee from idolatry and also to flee to Jesus. And help us to also see that our desires are never bad in and of themselves. These are merely homing beacons meant to show us, to direct us to a greater glory. A glory that your Son has made a new reality for us that we can enter into if we can just patiently wait on you, Heavenly Father. We pray that you help us to be a people known for holding forth the heart of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you help us to come alongside you in your work. Help us, give us eyes to see what you're doing, that we may participate in snatching folks away from the snares of the evil one in our day. Have mercy on our community, we ask and pray. In Jesus' name, amen.